have noticed I wasn't here. And I definitely missed you all. Chris and I were down in North Carolina at a cousin's wedding. And so last week, Chris and myself and a bunch of our family piled into our minivan and we made this trek south. And while I was not at all excited about hours and hours and hours in the car, I was excited that we were going south where it'd be warm. And I was hoping, man, this will maybe double as a little getaway. I even packed t-shirts. And so we get down there, and let me tell you, my t-shirts remain nicely folded in my bag. It was freezing, and the forecast was snow in North Carolina. And as we found out, a couple inches of snow in the south is a very big deal. Everything was shutting down. The news was trumping up this storm. I mean, you would have thought this was this massive weather event. We went to the grocery store. Entire aisles of the grocery store are completely emptied out. And so we started getting worried about the wedding that we're going to. I mean, we're thinking there is major potential here for things to get disrupted because people are freaking out about the weather. What if the groom can't make it? What if the minister couldn't make it? What if the caterer or the band got stuck on the highway? What would they do? They'd be so embarrassed. Their special day would be completely ruined. Now, thankfully, none of that happened. The wedding went off without a hitch. It was a really fun, ordinary, routine wedding with no problems, no issues. And this is not the case in this morning's text. This morning's passage, it puts us right at a wedding where this big problem arises, where Jesus answers with a miracle that's going to lay out truths about himself for us that are absolutely going to change our lives. And so as we jump into the text here, let's just look at the miracle itself. The first thing that we're going to see pop off the pages and hit us in the heart is that this miracle is a sign that's pointing you to something. This miracle is a sign that is pointing you to something. So let's dig in here. Verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So verse 1 kicks off with this little phrase, on the third day, which if you've been tracking the narrative so far, is a little confusing, right? Because remember, John's gospel was authored through God, by God through the Apostle John for the purpose of showing us who Jesus is, that we might believe in him and find life in his name. And that story begins with a prologue. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And following this prologue, which has just unloaded a warehouse full of theological truth about Jesus, the author launches into describing the first week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you guys may remember this. It includes the ministry of John the Baptist. It includes Jesus calling followers to himself and those people going and getting their friends and bringing them to Jesus. And now there's this little band of guys following Jesus around as his disciples. And all of that takes place in days 1 to 5 of this first week. So this phrase, on the third day, it actually is placing the text on the third day from when Jesus has just talked to Nathanael in the previous passage. So it's actually putting us on day 7 of Jesus' first week of ministry. And this has been quite a week so far. And it's going to end with a bang. It's going to end with Jesus working his first miracle. Now, as we learn, it takes place in a little town called Cana in Galilee. And this is a tiny little village. It's 9 or 10 miles or so north of Nazareth. Nathanael, who's one of these guys who's left everything for the sake of following Jesus, is from Cana. And so Jesus and his crew, they have some connections to this place. It's also probable that Jesus and Mary had some connections to this wedding party, which wouldn't describe or explain why they are at this wedding. And this wedding would have been a very, very big deal. You see, weddings back then, it wasn't what Chris and I just experienced down in North Carolina. You get together for a couple hours. It was 7 days long. It was an entire week-long celebration that would have included the entire village going. So it's a really big deal. And unlike the wedding that Chris and I just attended, this massive problem does arise. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So right there's our tension. They've run out of wine. And as we read that, you're thinking, who cares? Right? I mean, no big deal. I've been to weddings. If they ran out of things to drink, Nobody would care. But in the context of the time and the culture, this was a very big deal. It was a very big deal. This would have been more than just a social embarrassment. This would have been a shameful, disgraceful thing. In fact, extra-biblical literature lets us know that there would have been grounds for the wife's family and some of the guests to bring legal accusations against the groom for such a thing to happen. This is a big deal. It would have brought disgrace. It would have brought shame. And so Mary learns of this issue, and what does she do? She goes right to Jesus. And Jesus responds, and his answer is kind of strange. Wouldn't you agree? His answer is kind of odd. It's right here in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And there are three components of that answer that I think are worth talking about. The first is that Jesus calls his mother woman. And we hear that as condescending. I can see it on the looks on your faces. We hear that as condescending, but culturally it was not that at all. It's actually polite. There isn't a great English equivalent to this word that fully captures the force and the tone of it. The closest might be something like ma'am, speaking about being in the South, ma'am, something like that. It's respectful, it's polite, it's possibly even a bit affectionate. To give you a little bit more context, in John 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering and dying, he speaks to his mother from the cross and he calls her woman. And he's speaking tenderly to her with her provision in mind. Yet as respectful as the term is, it's certainly unusual for a son to be using this term in reference to his mother. It's a little too distant for a relationship that is that intimate. And the distance of it, it alerts us to the fact that Jesus is thinking primarily of his time on earth and in context of his relationship to the Heavenly Father. You see, Mary is in a tough spot here. She is his mother, but he is her Lord. And so there are appropriate times when Jesus even needs to let Mary know, hey, yes, you're family, yes, you're my mom, but I am primarily about my Father's work, and there are things going on between me and the Father that are beyond your understanding. And he's gently, respectfully marking out some of those boundaries. And just imagine, that had to be difficult for Mary. I mean, she's reared him, and now she's come to a place where she has to learn to submit to him as Lord, just like everyone else. She's been relating to him as a mother. She's got to learn how to relate to him as a disciple. And man, that is the same issue before each one of us, isn't it? Absolutely is. We've got to come to this place where each one of us turns the corner and we start relating to Jesus as a disciple, as a follower, where our faith isn't just tethered to, I'm someone who comes to church every week, or I'm culturally Christian because my family's Christian. No, we've all got to turn that corner and stop just wearing a name tag, I'm a Christian, and start following Jesus as his disciple. And that's where Mary is here. All of this is further unwrapped in the rest of Jesus' answer. He says, "What does this have to do with me?" Which seems pretty cold, I think, when we read it with our English American ears. Seems a little cold, but he's not being sharp. He's not being snappy. He's not being rude. He's being abrupt, for sure. And it's actually flavored with a bit of rebuke here, but it's a kind rebuke. Jesus is not rejecting his mother. He's giving her some perspective. So Mary brings this issue to Jesus, possibly pulling the family card. Hey, Jesus, we're family. There's this thing happening that everybody's going to be disgraced and shamed. It's going to be terrible. Why don't you step in and do something? And Jesus has to let her know, yes, we're family, but I'm about my Father's work. And so immediately we learn that Jesus will not be persuaded, even by those people who are closest to him, to compromise the kingdom mission that he is on. The third component of this answer is him saying, my hour has not yet come. And by hour, Jesus is thinking about his time on the cross when he would die as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people's sin. And right then was not the time to fully reveal himself publicly, which would only speed up that road to the cross because he's got work to do before then. You see, Mary is presenting things to Jesus, and she's kind of oblivious to God's bigger plan and timing. And Jesus responds saying, I'm about my Father's business and his timing, not yours. And the same is, it's good for you and I to hear this morning. God's ways are different. His plan is different than yours and mine. His timing is different than yours and mine. He's operating on a schedule and according to an agenda that is different than yours and mine. And maybe even this morning you sit here and you're in a spot in your life where there's some pressing need. Right? There's some prayer requests you're desperately offering up to the Lord. There's some weighty, heavy burden sitting, just pressing down on your heart. How easy is it to grow impatient and frustrated having to wait on the Lord? How tempting is it to rush the plan of God? How easy is it for you to think the time frame I have in my mind is the right one, while God's time frame is the wrong one? To answer all those questions, it's easy. I think we've all been there. But remember, the scriptures will go on to declare things like what we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And for many of you, you've heard these verses a million times. Hear them again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's a familiar passage. Sit with it this morning. Sit with it. If we really believe that his thoughts, his ways, his plans, his timing were infinitely higher and better than ours, then wouldn't we contentedly and joyfully submit our thoughts and our plans and our timing to his with patience and with humility? But we struggle with it because in our sin we put ourselves and our plans and our timing before and above the plan of God. And so Jesus' words here, they remind us that while we pray, absolutely, we don't stop doing that, while we seek his face, while we bring our burdens to him, we do so in submission to his plan because he is God and we are not. And so Jesus is talking with Mary and he's setting up some boundaries, some healthy boundaries. He's prioritizing the Father's will and he's letting her know he is on a greater mission full of kingdom purposes. And her response is absolutely unbelievable. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Biblical scholar D.A. Carson comments that Mary initially approaches Jesus as a mother, and then after his reproach, she responds as a believer. She's corrected by Jesus, and her response shows us how a Christ follower ought to respond to Jesus' reproach. She has no idea what Jesus is going to do from here. As far as she knows, he may just dismiss the whole thing and move past it, but she's trusting him, and she's leaving the whole issue in his care completely. Do whatever Jesus tells you. That little word, do, is a command. She says, whatever he says, don't just hear it. Don't just understand it. Don't just nod your head and affirm it. Do it. Live it out. And while the context is a simple command from Mary to some of these wedding servants, Mary gives us one of the greatest commands, one of the best pieces of instruction you will ever receive in this life that goes far beyond the original scene and echoes into your life. Do what Jesus tells you. How different would your life be this morning if your heart was filled up with the words of Christ and you lived them out? How different would our world be if people just took Mary's counsel on this? Even for Christians, there is oftentimes such a disconnect between knowing and understanding what Jesus says and actually doing it, living it. I'm constantly going through this with my kids. It's one of those refining things as a parent of young kids. When we lived in Boston, my kids loved riding the T. And so there was this one afternoon when we decided to have a fun family adventure. We were going downtown. And before we jumped on the T, I pulled my kids aside and I had the talk with them. And the talk went something like this. Guys, do not touch anything on the T. It is gross in there. People sneeze, they cough, they drool, and probably a whole lot worse all over everything in there. Don't touch anything. Do you understand? Yes, Daddy. We're with you. We get it. Okay, so don't touch anything. Yes, Dad. So when we're on the tee, Are you going to touch anything? No, Daddy. Yes, all right, they get it. We jump on the tee, and I kid you not, this really happened. 10 seconds on to being on the tee, I look over, and my oldest son is licking the pole on the tee. Nasty. Nasty. The grossest thing I have ever seen. I almost left him there. It was gross. But that's us, right? We understand what God is saying. His word, his directives, crystal clear. We get it, but are we doing it? Are we living out the words of Christ? Have you spotted that trend in your life? Man, it's easy to walk out of church on a Sunday or away from your devos in the morning thinking, you know what, I understand a little bit more fully what God's word says, but are you living it out? Is it changing your life? In the midst of this trial, in my questioning of this, in my looking for direction of this, in my looking for reconciliation in this relationship, in dealing with this sin in my heart, I know what Jesus is saying. But am I doing it? Am I living it out? Am I obeying? In James chapter 1, God will tell us, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Christians, God's people, they hear the word and they do the word. To do anything else just to hear and not to do, Scripture tells us you're deceiving yourself. That text will go on to say, if you hear and you do, you are blessed by God. And so Mary tells these servants, do whatever Jesus tells you. Amazingly enough, they take her counsel, they do it, and the result is miraculous transformation. That miraculous transformation of water into wine is detailed for us in verses 6 to 10. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So at this wedding, there are these 6 jars. They're made of stone, not clay, which would have been the alternative. Stone jars are a little bit cleaner. They're big. They hold 20 to 30 gallons of liquid, and they're used for Jewish rites of purification. Now, Jewish tradition, not law, but tradition, would have stated you had to wash your hands before a meal. And so these servants at the wedding are taking these jars and they're pouring water over the guests' hands before they ate. These jars are not meant to be containers for wine. They're meant to be containers for purification, which is important, and we'll get back to that. But knowing this, Jesus tells his servants, okay, go grab those containers, fill them up with water. They take Mary's advice, they do it, and they fill it up to the brim. So even though Jesus has just told Mary that the time had not arrived, the hour had not come for him to do such a thing, he does a miracle, and he's not conceding to Mary. He's obeying the Father. He does this privately. As far as we know, the only ones who even realize that Jesus worked a miracle were the servants and the disciples. This isn't a public miracle. The hour for him to go to the cross had not yet arrived. The hour for his public ministry to take off had. And so Jesus then tells the servants to draw some of it out, take it to the master of the feast, and they do. So this water, which was once poured out for cleansing, for purification, is now being drawn out for drinking. A miracle has taken place. A miracle has taken place. They draw some out, they take it to the master of the feast, who is an honored guest. He's the one overseeing this 7-day-long celebration, managing all the details. And the master tastes the wine, and the miracle isn't made publicly, so he has no idea where it came from, right? If there was more good wine stashed somewhere, he would have known about it, but he doesn't. He gets the bridegroom, and he says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Interestingly enough, he comments on the quality of the wine. This is the good stuff. But he also gives the bridegroom all the credit for it. And then in the big picture, what's happened? The humiliation, the shame are averted, not going to fall over this wedding. And the narrative sort of left hanging there. The servants, the disciples, we as readers know that Jesus has done this miraculous thing, and the guests don't, and it's a really cool, powerful account that verse 11 will summarize as a sign. In fact, it's the first sign that Jesus would do, which means more signs are coming. As people look at John's gospel as a whole, this first chunk of John's gospel is often called the book of signs because it records signs like this. And John specifically calls them signs as opposed to using other words, which begs the question, what do signs do? Well, signs point us to something beyond themselves. They point to something beyond themselves. Just think about when you're driving. You see a sign, it's directing you somewhere. So we know that Jesus didn't work this miracle just for kicks. He didn't do it just to satisfy his mother. He didn't just do it for the sake of doing it. It isn't, as D.A. Carson says, a naked display of power. It's not power just for power's sake. It's a sign accomplished for the purpose of pointing us to something significant. Another way of saying is that this miraculous sign is a visible, physical display of an invisible spiritual reality. But as we seek to learn what this passage really means for you and I this morning, we've got to zoom out and ask a big picture question. If this is a sign pointing us to something, to what or to whom is it pointing? What is the meaning of this? What is this sign communicating? And it's pretty clear here in verse 11 that this sign is pointing you to the glory of Jesus Christ. This sign is pointing you this morning to the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. In doing this miraculous sign, he is manifesting the glory of God. And this word manifest is the word that's often translated as revealed or seen or show or displayed throughout John's gospel. So the actual miracle here, it reveals, it shows, it displays truths about Jesus. It revealed that Jesus is the God who has control over all things. It displays that Jesus has the power to accomplish whatever he sets out to accomplish, to meet people's needs. He can really do it. It shows us that he has the authority over his creation. He can say to this water, be wine, and it obeys. And in revealing Jesus' control of power, authority, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And this is like what Jesus has just told Nathanael, right? Chapter 1, verse 17. We'll get there. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. We're going to unpack that in a little bit because not only is this a sign showing us the physical aspects of it, showing us his power, his authority, his control, but the symbolism of the sign is also going to display Jesus' glory because it's going to show us that Jesus is the Christ. Remember the water that we talked about, it was used ceremonially. It was a ritual cleansing thing, and it was turned into celebratory wine. The vessels of purification were turned and repurposed into vessels of celebration. Well, that transformation from ceremony to celebration is very much a picture of Jesus' kingdom work. Purification and ceremonial cleanness, they remind us of the Old Testament law. But here is Jesus turning the ceremonial water into celebratory wine. And this is a display of 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law was God making his righteous requirements known to his sinful people, so that they could obey them and temporarily stand before a holy God clean. But now Jesus is here, and he's ushering in a new age and a new covenant. The Savior has come, and he's keeping the law perfectly, and he's fulfilling the law completely as our representative, because in our sin we never could have done it on our own. And he would not only keep the law for us, but he would go on to die on a cross as our perfect sacrifice, satisfying the just and righteous requirements of our God. So if sinners would place faith in Jesus by grace, our sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross and dealt with, and his righteousness is imputed to us. So now the law has been kept by Jesus for you, and you're clean before a holy God, saved by Jesus, and able to celebrate with him forever. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The ceremonial water has been turned into celebratory wine by Jesus. There's such symbolism in this miracle. It's also significant that this first sign of Jesus' glory is done at a wedding, because it foreshadows a greater wedding. In Scripture, the redemptive relationship between Jesus and his church, it's metaphorically talked about as a wedding in which Jesus is the great bridegroom. And the church is his bride, right? Revelation 19, Jesus is going to return, and all these kingdom promises are going to be fully consummated, and will be united to Christ forever. And this miracle in Cana alludes to the fact that Jesus is the faithful bridegroom, right? In turning the water into wine and providing the wine for this celebration, he's doing what the bridegroom was supposed to do. He's fulfilling the role of the bridegroom. And in doing what the bridegroom does, he's also removing all the shame covering over this wedding. And at this great wedding between Jesus and the church, Jesus will be the perfect bridegroom who has removed the shame and the disgrace hanging over this wedding. And he does so by being humiliated and shamed himself. And so there are shadows of the cross hanging over even this miracle of turning water into wine. And as Jesus gives us this sign of his glory at a wedding, we lift our heads and we remember that the ultimate sign, the ultimate moment when heaven and earth collide, the ultimate display of God's glory on earth is the moment when the Son of God would hang on a cross and die for our sin. 3 days later, he would raise from the grave, conquering death, and later be glorified. And while those blinded by disbelief will look at the cross and they'll see shame and humiliation and death, those with eyes of faith will look at the cross and see that in all that shame, in all that humiliation, in all that death is the glory of God, because he was shamed for us. And he was humiliated because he was bearing our sin. And in his death was amazing grace. So as we read this together this morning, God is putting a sign in front of you. And this sign is pointing you to the glory of Jesus Christ. The question is, will you see it? Will you have eyes of faith to see the glory of God displayed here? Do you recognize God's glory here? And if your answer is yes, then an outworking of that is, well, then you should be living for the glory of God. If you were going to boil down the complexity of your existence into one biblical mission statement, it's that you exist to bring Jesus Christ glory. That's it, right? I mean, Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. His glory is the purpose of everything we are and everything we do. So take a second now and ask yourself, is that true of me? Is my life bringing Christ glory? My work, my relationships, my conversations, my attitudes, my words, even the way I use my time and my money, are they being used to bring glory to Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, then what needs to change? What's claiming the glory that he deserves? What are the idols in your heart that need to be killed off so that God is using you as a vessel to bring himself glory? And we know that this road to bringing Jesus glory in everything you've got, in everything you are, it begins with belief. And that's exactly what we see take place in the text. This miracle is a sign pointing you to Jesus' glory, and Jesus' glory is displayed that you might believe him. Look at verse 11 one more time. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, Jesus manifests his glory with you in mind because he loves you and he wants to give you the confidence to trust in him. And that's what this word believe is getting at. To believe isn't just affirming the facts. To believe is to have confidence in their authenticity and to trust Jesus Christ. That's what these disciples do. They catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory as he turns water into wine, and their response is their belief in him is only made the stronger. And regardless of where you land on the spectrum of faith today, from maybe you're just an absolute skeptic over here, or maybe you're a seasoned 30-year Christian with a robust relationship with Jesus over here, regardless of where you land, shouldn't that also be our response to this text? For some of you who are over here, you don't know what to think about Jesus. We're glad you're here, but you're sitting here this morning, and maybe God is softening your heart to receive, to see his glory. Maybe he's opening your eyes a little bit. And the reaction to this text is to repent of your sin, to trust Jesus in faith as your Lord, as your Savior, who died for you to give you life, to welcome you into this eternal celebration with God. May you see his glory and believe. And for those of you who are on this side, or maybe in the middle, seasoned Christians, people identifying with Christians, this miracle has also been put in front of you this morning as a sign of Jesus' glory. And hopefully you're reading this with fresh eyes, full of faith and marvel and wonder, recognizing areas of your life where maybe you're not trusting Jesus. Areas of your life where your faith has been weak. Areas of your life where you're taking the reins of control and you're forgetting how glorious this God is. He can turn water into wine. Think about it. Who is he? Are you yielding? A great applicational point here for those of you who are believers. Yield to Christ. Trust him. Hopefully you're refreshed to know that who Jesus is and who you aren't. Hopefully God is solidifying your faith and using this text as a springboard that you might only trust him more and more, deeper and deeper. Hopefully this makes Ephesians 6:10 a reality in your life. Be strong in the power of his might. Knowing that Jesus isn't just mighty in power, but he employs his power for your good and for his glory. Hopefully this sign reminds you that Jesus is the one who's truly worth celebrating. May you see his glory. There's nothing so important in this life as seeing the glory of God and responding with belief. And knowing that, Jesus attends a wedding and he responds to a problem with a miracle so that you, all these years later, might see his glory and your belief in him would be strengthened. But you have to see his glory here and you have to respond with belief. Trusting Jesus. May you see his glory and believe. May you see his glory and believe. Let's pray. God, we love you. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you have come and done for us what we desperately needed. We thank you that you have all the authority, all the power, all the control. That you're the Savior who used it all to humiliate yourself and die on a cross for sinners like us, undeserving. And we thank you that in your grace you've made an opportunity for us to know you and to celebrate with you forever. We take it seriously this morning. I pray that every heart in the room, every soul in the room, would see your glory on these pages and respond by trusting you more, trusting you deeper, yielding our lives to you. Please, God, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name we pray.